Time for us to get started today. Thankful for everyone's presence. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're just about to wrap that up though. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be having a word of prayer here in just a minute. Once I can find 2 Timothy. Here it is. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that we have another Lord's Day that we're blessed with and able to worship you. We can do so without any kind of trouble. We're thankful certainly for the freedom that we have that allows us to be here this morning and to openly and without any fear worship you and to be with each other and to study your word and do all the things that we enjoy doing on the Lord's Day. We are thankful for this local church that provides us these opportunities, for the good elders that oversee us. We pray that you continue to be with them as well as all of the members here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll bless us in our daily living. Help us to always put you first and strive to serve you to the very best of our ability, that we might be a good example to those around us, and most importantly, that we might please you in all the things that we do. We continue to pray for members of this local church that are struggling physically, and that you will bless them as only you can. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those who are spiritually ill as well. We know that sometimes people get off track, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that they will open up their eyes and come back to you before it's too late. And we pray that you might help us to be an encouragement to them in any way that we can. As always, we praise you. We are mindful of your greatness and glory. We pray that we might show you the respect that you deserve, not only by what we say, but more importantly, even by what we do. We realize that you know all things and that you have all power. And we're so thankful that in all of your greatness, you're mindful of us, that you're so loving towards us, and that you've done so much for us in the past and continue to help us and bless us with all spiritual blessings. We pray now that you'll be with us during this Bible study, that all the things that we present will be in keeping with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're towards the end there of that chapter. We left off, I believe we just got to the verse in which Paul was talking about the Spirit there that dwells in us. I think that's where we closed, and we were emphasizing there. We'll not get into a big discussion of that here in this class, but we have preached many sermons on that and talked at different times about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, which is important only when false doctrine is taught about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the idea that he dwells directly in us. That has never been the case. It is, in fact, an impossibility that when you realize that the Holy Spirit is a person, as we've often pointed out, we know that just because of how he is referred to in the Bible. First of all, he's God. And God is a person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all persons. A person being an intelligent being that's distinctive from all others, that's a person. And the Father is a person. You know, we sometimes think of a person as flesh and blood, but that's not the definition of a person. We know the Holy Spirit doesn't have flesh and blood, nor does the Father, nor does the Son anymore. But they're all still persons. But anyway, the idea of a person, one definition of a person emphasizes the impossibility of dividing up a person with that being continuing to be a person. That would destroy it as a person. And so can the Holy Spirit literally or physically dwell in each one of us, as some people say, directly without means? No, that would destroy what it means to be a person. You can't chop up the Holy Spirit and parcel him out into every individual Christian. So that's why I said a moment ago, the Holy Spirit never has dwelt in man like that. Even in the miraculous age, he always, it dwells through a means. And really, the idea of the Holy Spirit, even in the first century, dwelling in us, passages that talk about, from a miraculous standpoint, the Holy Spirit in the apostles and others, that was really not the Spirit himself, but the power of the Spirit that was poured into the apostles. And so, but anyway, without, again, belaboring that particular point, again, it's only when a false doctrine is being taught about that. The problem is some brethren have been swept away with the idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us directly. And then you got to ask, well, then what does the Holy Spirit do if the Spirit does dwell in us directly? And you have people, I can't remember the fellow's name, the Church of Christ member who turned charismatic and was a famous singer. What was his name? Pat Boone? Pat Boone, yeah. His famous statement that he was on his way to an engagement and he knew there's no way that he was going to have a place to park because he was running late. And lo and behold, right up front, there was a parking space. How do you think he got that parking? How do you think that was left open for him? He was absolutely sure about it. The Holy Spirit arranged it all. So, and the point of it is, when you really believe in this kind of miraculous indwelling, even today, of the Holy Spirit, then you got to start figuring out, well, what does he do? And that's when we often bring up the point that almost everything you can read about the Holy Spirit doing, you can also read about the Word of God doing. And there's a reason for that. It's because the Holy Spirit works through and by the Word of God. That's why Paul called the Spirit the sword of the Spirit, because that's what the Word of God is. It's the instrument by which the Spirit operates. And so, you know, just the idea that when you start talking about the Holy Spirit, you just have to keep in your mind, how does he dwell in us? And again, another, just quickly, I've already said too much about this. But another thing to keep in mind is, as a Christian, you don't want to deny the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does indwell us. And it's just not a direct physical indwelling. But sometimes you hear Christians say, no, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us. Well, Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that the Holy Spirit isn't in us, we're none of his. So the Holy Spirit does dwell in us. You just have to understand how it is. And one thing to remember, the Holy Spirit dwells in us the same way as the Father and the Son dwells in us. And we know the Son dwells in us by faith. The Son dwells in us through, again, the instrumentality of the Word. John chapter 15 is clear on that, where Jesus repeatedly says, if I dwell in you, if I dwell in you, if I dwell in you. And then all of a sudden, he gets, I think it is around verse 7 or so, where he says, if I dwell in you, or if my word dwells in you. And so he switches for me to the Word without any notice, because that's how he dwells in us. He dwells in us by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And you got to ask yourself the question, why isn't there so much talk about Jesus dwelling in us, about the Father? Why is it always the Holy Spirit? The big deal is made about the Holy Spirit. They all dwell in us, and they all dwell in us the same way. If not, why not? And by the way, we dwell in them. That throws another wrench in there. So when you start that, well, all right then, this indwelling business, not only does God dwell in us, but we dwell in God. When you understand that, you begin to see it's simply a relationship that's under consideration. The relationship that we have, the close, intimate relationship we have with God, the entire Godhead. And they dwell in us and we dwell in them. All right. One of these days, as you know, I'll probably preach a sermon, a detailed sermon about the Holy Spirit again, and we'll talk about this stuff further. But notice what he goes on to say there. He talks about the Spirit dwelling in us, but then he says to Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So I spent some time last week talking about the fact that we deposit our soul with Christ. And so there's that deposit, and then he deposits something in us.
And that is, of course, the word is what he's talking about here. That's what Timothy was entrusted with. And so we need to understand the importance of guarding the word, protecting the word. And that's really what Paul is dealing with throughout this context with Timothy, and why he left him in Ephesus to defend the faith and the truth and all of that. So, that's an important thing really for all of us to do with the word of God. We're all stewards of the word of God in a sense, maybe not in exactly the same way that they were in the New Testament when they were, some of them were inspired and didn't have the written word, but certainly we are stewards of the word of God. And so what do you do as a good steward of the word of God? Do you protect it and do you use it the way you ought to? Do you apply it to yourself and guard it against the false doctrines that are out there? All of that, very, very important for us to do. So he says, you are, at verse 15, he's just wrapping up really this chapter, kind of all the introductory stuff. He says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And you stop and think about that. That's really kind of a sad statement. There is important as Paul was and all the good that he had done through the years. We know now he is coming to the end of his life. He already knows that he's not going to get out of this situation as he did his first imprisonment. He's going to die, and somehow or another, he's already convinced of that. That's why when we get to chapter 4 and he starts talking about, I have finished my course and that sort of thing. Whether he has gotten a report already, maybe the verdict has already come in, but somehow he knows his physical life is pretty much over. And so here he is, and to make a statement like this, after all the good that he has done, not only for the church, but for people, for brethren even, and everybody forsakes him. And it kind of reminds you, I mean, is he the first one who has been forsook by everyone? No, Christ was first. Christ was first. And it just really amazing. It says something about people, maybe about brethren sometimes. But now you understand why he set up, where was it, about verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share, he says, share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Like, why was it that all these brethren in Asia were turning away from Paul, had forsook Paul? Can you think of any reason why they might do that? What did Paul ever do to them? They were ashamed. And what could have been behind that shame? Fear. The fear of suffering, of being persecuted, of being aligned with and associated with Paul. That might get them in trouble. And so all of these individuals were ashamed. And he names a couple of individuals that fall into that category. Now, he does go on to say, may the Lord grant mercy into the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched me out earnestly and found me. So he wasn't ashamed in his household, his family. And so, you know, that's great. That's a wonderful thing about him. But most of the people were not. Now, I think he didn't say it specifically here, but he is encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed of a situation. And I don't think Timothy was. But you can see here, again, it's because of this fear. Like, what if you had a situation, you're just out, you hear the gospel, you meet a man, his name is Paul, and he teaches you the gospel of Christ, and you go back and tell all your friends about this new message, and you're even converted, and you become a child of God, and now you're going back, you go back, tell your family, you tell, you know, whatever the situation, you tell your parents, hey, I met this Paul was a man, his name was Paul, and he had a wonderful message. And I obeyed the gospel, and Yeah, and they start asking questions. Yeah, what about this Paul? And who is he? Where is he? Well, he's in prison. How does family take that sort of thing? You know, even before he became notorious, before he was even in prison among the Jews, if you were a Jew and you had to go back to family and say, yeah, I'm now aligned with Paul. Think of all of the Judaizing teachers we've talked about in many of these epistles and their attacks upon Paul and the negative things they would say. There's not a few Christians who, Jewish, in this case, Jewish Christians, who would be ashamed of Paul and not want to be aligned with him. And so you can imagine. But, you know, even Gentiles. So here's Paul at the end of his life. He's in prison. He's done all this great work, and all of these people have turned away from him. So kind of a sad situation. But he goes on to say, may the Lord grant him find mercy on the day on that day. And you will and well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. And so, yes, Dale.
Do we know whether this included Luke or not, and at this time, whether he was in on the forsaking?
Yeah, probably. I mean, we don't know for sure, but probably not.
I would think of a passage that you could look at and say, no, he was where he was.
Off the top of my head, there's passages where he mentions Luke in closing of an epistle. I don't know the timing of it all, though, but you'd have to doubt that. You know, a lot of time there's hyperbole in these statements. Like, again, does this mean that every single Christian in Asia, in all of Asia, forsook Paul? Probably not.
Knowing Luke and all he went through with Paul.
Right.
It would put doubt in my mind that he was included in this.
Right. And even though he's writing to Timothy here and kind of, you know, admonishing him and encouraging him not to be fearful and not to be ashamed, it's doubtful that Timothy would have fallen to the same category with his other two individuals. Paul does say what he does, and so Timothy could have been a little bit timid in this situation, and Paul just encouraging him, don't be ashamed, be willing to suffer for the gospel. And so, but there's no evidence. I would doubt that would include Luke and that he would be associated even as one of the saints of Asia, even. So from that matter. So, all right. Well, that wraps up chapter one, really. If there's any more questions or comments about that, some important things that we learn in chapter one. We don't want to be ashamed of anyone associated with Christ. We don't want to be ashamed of Christ himself, and make sure we deposit our souls in the right place, and that we use the word of God, that we're an entrusted servant and of God's word. And so all of that is important things we can learn. Well, chapter 2 is very practical too, as it begins. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me and the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. And so now we see the cycle of things and how things really should happen even in the church today. Here is Timothy, a young man. Again, he was entrusted with the word of God. And now Paul is telling him, you take that with what I have entrusted with you and you teach it to others. But in this case, he says, you give it to who? To faithful brethren who can teach others. So obviously he's not here talking about an evangelistic standpoint, but the church continues to be what it ought to be as that cycle of teaching continues in local churches. And that's important that we teach, we take the word of God. You're taught and someone taught you, and then you need to be teaching other people things you learn, even in the local church. Again, not so much the plan of salvation and that sort of thing, but things that you learn about the church and things like the Holy Spirit and whatever subject you think about. Now, you go and you teach other people, and the church remains strong. What we want local churches that are knowledgeable churches, where you have faithful men who are learning. By the way, the word man there is a word that applies both to men and women. So this is not just a case where I've often used this to talk about, you know, we want only faithful men to participate in the services, and we go and teach men that they can be involved in the local work so far as serving is concerned, but we want faithful men to do that, not unfaithful. And all of that's true. And in principle, I'll often use this passage. Like sometimes over the years you've heard me say, we'll try to get men to participate in the service in order to make them faithful. We'll just have him, you know, start having him lead prayer once in a while, or, you know, whatever it is. Put him on the Lord's table and let him serve. And maybe he won't be so sporadic in his attendance. Maybe that would get him to be faithful. And we often use this passage. No, you get faithful men to serve. And is there anything wrong with teaching that? Isn't that the truth? Yeah, we don't want unfaithful men up here serving the congregation. We want faithful men. But technically, in this particular passage, when you dig into it, he's not even talking about males per se. He's just talking about Christians, male or female. And again, we want a congregation, both males and females, who know the Word of God, both brothers and sisters in Christ who are knowledgeable and have a discerning knowledge. And that's how you keep a congregation strong. You have a congregation that doesn't know the Word of God very much, you're very susceptible to all kind of false things. False teachers coming in and engaging in false practices. Like you need to be knowledgeable enough so if I get up and start teaching some false doctrine, that you recognize it. That you're not, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because at the end of the day, who's responsible for what you know and what you do with what you know? You are. Don't blame me. I made you. I remember we baptized when I was in Louisville, baptized a woman. And afterwards, she just shared. I mean, she was really, after she was converted, she was angry at those who had taught her before. She came out of a charismatic situation, and she at first she wouldn't obey the gospel. And she wouldn't obey the gospel because she was waiting for a sign. Because she was taught for years that, no, you're not saved until you experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So everything was making sense to her, what we were teaching them, but it took her a long time to obey the gospel because she was waiting to get hit with that outpouring. And when everything finally clicked, she thought in her mind, what if something happened to me, you know, those years, all those years where I was involved in something false? And it made her angry. And I'm not commenting on whether she should be angry or not. But what I am saying is, what would have happened if something did happen to her during those years when she was in error? God is going to say, well, you know, it's their fault because they taught you wrong. No, that's not the way it works. If I teach you false doctrine, I'm going to have to pay the price for that. That's what Galatians 1, 6 through 9 is all about. But it's not like you're just going to get off free because of it. It's your responsibility to make sure I'm teaching the truth. And that whatever you apply based on what I have taught or what any teacher teaches here at Brown Street, that it is indeed scriptural. It's your responsibility. And so that's important for us to know. And that's the benefit of having a congregation that is strong and grounded and rooted in the gospel of Christ. And I appreciate you. I view you as a knowledgeable congregation. And there's different. I mean, I've been at, I what did I say, four congregations, five congregations, something. And there's different levels of that, really. I was always impressed when I was at Thayer Street how that we had brethren that knew more than I did on certain subjects. And I wasn't intimidated by that. I appreciated that. And then, you know, every once in a while, sometimes, and this is just in general, sometimes I'll hear things in a Bible class like this or just hear someone talking about something that I think to myself, they ought to know better than that. I mean, something fundamental about the church or something. And like, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be still, people, I shouldn't be talking you into the fact that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. Like, you shouldn't be at the point where you think a person could be saved without obeying the gospel. But you'd be surprised. Be surprised how many just don't know. So the point of it all, we need faithful men who can be taught, and then you have a knowledgeable congregation, faithful men and women, and then they teach the next generation and so on and so forth, and you remain strong. That's just God's system of things. And so he's encouraging him then to do that. And then he says again, share in suffering. Amazing how that keeps coming up. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Many sermons have been preached on this. I think the King James says, endure hardness as a good soldier. Are you a soldier in the army of the Lord? Yep, you should all be going like this. If you're a Christian, because that's what we are, aren't we? We're soldiers. We're involved in a battle. The fact that you're a soldier in the army of the Lord, I guess it doesn't automatically apply. I was going to say it implies that we're at war. That's not necessarily true. But when you put all the passages together in the Bible that speak of our situation, we are soldiers in an active war, aren't we? It's not peacetime spiritually. As long as the devil is alive, the war is raging on. So you're a soldier during wartime. And what kind of soldier are you? The very first thing he says is you need to endure hardship. You need to be willing to suffer, because that's just what happens at wartime. Have you known of any war where there was no suffering ever? Can you think of a war with no suffering? Those go hand in hand. I mean, you have war, you have suffering. And so spiritually, it's the same way. And it's always going to be the case. The only question is, are you willing to suffer? Or are you going to go AWOL? Are you going to do everything you can to escape suffering? That, in Galatians 6, that's what Paul was saying, you remember, with the Judaizing teachers. Why were they demanding circumcision? These are Jews. Why were they demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised? Yeah, that's the first thing that you would say. That wasn't it. I'm not saying that wasn't it at all, but that wasn't really the primary reason.
Part of it was a lack of knowledge. And like somebody said, you're practicing the old law. They weren't willing to give it up. But usually it's a lack of knowledge or lack of faith.
Right.
A combination of both.
Yep. That could be it. That wasn't the primary reason. that's right. And those are the things that come to mind right away. Yeah, they were Jews. They were jealous of the law and had a zeal for the law. That makes sense. And they just weren't taught the way they, or didn't comprehend. Some of them were taught by Paul, so we know they were taught right. But they didn't just comprehend, so a lack of knowledge. Yeah, that makes sense. But when you turn over to Galatians 6, look at what Paul says in Galatians 6. He tells us why these Judaizing teachers were demanding circumcision. And it's really, I guess, kind of surprising what he says here. Look at Galatians 6 at verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." Now watch. "And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." They're very opposite of what Paul teaching us in 2 Timothy. They weren't willing to suffer. They weren't willing to do that. So they're emphasizing this circumcision. You Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. And we do know from other passages that they were demanding that the law of Moses be kept and all of that. So, you know, the comments are right. But there was something that was really motivating these Jews, demanding the Gentiles have to be circumcised. They wanted to continue to be accepted among their Jewish friends and family. Like, you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, the famous statements there. What did Paul do? He counted what? Counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, that's someone who's not ashamed at all. In fact, it's in that context a few chapters earlier where he said, "In nothing I will be ashamed." But he was, you know, ostracized by a lot of people. Because he understood there's something more important than everything else. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him. And so, you know, he took a stand where there were some Jews who were saying, "Yeah, I understand. I think Jesus is the Messiah." They were baptized and all of that. But they had a lot of friends still attending the synagogues and all of that. And they didn't want to be disassociated with them. So they demand, "So you Gentile, you have to be circumcised." They can go back home to their family. We believe in circumcision. We're practicing circumcision. And we're making the Gentiles be circumcised. And Paul, you remember Paul saying, "We're not doing that. Not for a minute." And so, yeah.
In the next verse there in Galatians 6, It shows their hypocrisy. Yeah, because they wanted the Gentiles to do it, but they weren't practicing.
Right, right. See, it says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So they weren't keeping the law. So while there's no question that there were some of these Jews who were very zealous of the law, that obviously the ones that were attacking Paul, they weren't even keeping the law. And you can't say, "Well, yeah, they're demanding circumcision because they just love the law." They weren't even keeping the law. They were just trying to make a show in the flesh. They could go back and tell their family and friends they believe in circumcision and escape suffering. Now, before we get, you know, come down too hard on them, what about us? Are we willing to take these words even back over in our text? And again, these are real people. But Timothy was a young man with real feelings and in real situations. He's left alone at Ephesus. His duty is to guard against false teaching and even expose some of the heresies that were being spread abroad. None of that is easy stuff. None of that's easy. And he was being a little bit timid. And so Paul, this is like the third time he's talked about, don't be ashamed of suffering. But now he's saying this is just what it takes to be a good soldier. You have to be willing to endure hardness. That's what it's all about. You have to be willing to do that. So he says, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he says, here's another thing, very practical. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. I recently preached a sermon on this passage, I believe, or at least I used the passage. But what do you think that means? You don't get a soldier, a good soldier, doesn't get entangled in the affairs of this life, the things of this world. What does that mean? Very practical. Right. That's the primary thing in all of our lives. It should be. It's not always, but it should be. We often get caught up in this world and what's going on in this world. And we forget. And there's nothing wrong. Listen, be involved in the things of this world to an extent, as long as it's not sinful. You know, the Bible does teach, love not the world, but you've heard me say many times, the world that the Bible condemns is the realm of ungodliness and unrighteousness over which the devil is the God. 2 Corinthians 4 and at verse 4. That and so, but there's a lot of things in this world that's not ungodly and that's not unrighteous. There's causes that you may want to stand for and be a part of. Like I know individuals in the church who have got involved in things like abortion and that sort of thing, and have even, you know, gone down to places where they are protesting against abortion and things. And I'm not going to tell you not to do that. Abortion is horrific. That needs to change. I'm not going to say to a Christian, you know, that's something that's of this world. You shouldn't be involved in that. There's all kinds of things, causes in this world that are good in themselves. But one thing you don't want to do is get so entangled in anything that's associated with this world to where, again, what's primary now gets lost. And you're more concerned with that thing, whatever it is, than you are with your Christianity. Don't get entangled in the things of this world. A soldier at war, he's on the battlefield, he's not thinking about things back home, is he? His mind is not on his occupation back home, his business back home, the recreation that he likes back home. When those bullets are flying and those bombs are landing, what's he focused on? Serving his country. The battle. That battle is what he is involved. He had 100% focus on that. Now remember what I said earlier, this is wartime for us. It's not peacetime. We're at war. Many passages talk about that. That's why Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. We're at war. So we need to be focused. Don't get caught up. I don't care what it is, with anything. Don't get entangled. Not just participate. Don't get entangled in anything of this world, because they'll take your focus off of Christ. You can't serve two masters. You can only have one thing that's top priority in your life. And the Bible teaches us everywhere that top priority needs to be God, needs to be Christ, needs to be the cause of Christ. And that's just a good soldier. Like, there isn't anything about that that's, wow, that's pretty insightful. No, it's practical. Paul's just telling you, this is a good soldier. A good soldier, first of all, isn't afraid to suffer. Second of all, he's not entangled in things going on outside of the battlefield in the world. He wants to please the commander, and that, of course, is Christ. And then he says, at verse 5, he kind of changes illustrations here. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So that's not kind of. He completely changes the illustration there. But it's still very practical. And an athlete is going to run according to the rules. Think about a racer. You're running in a race, particularly a sprint of something of that nature. It kind of changes when you start long distance running. But in a sprint, what do you have to do in order to get a medal? Other than win the race or, you know, come in top three spots. You have to do what? You have to stay in your lane. That's the rule. You could be the fastest one in that particular meet. It doesn't matter. If you go outside the lines, you're disqualified. But look, I'm 20 feet in front of everybody else. They don't have a chance. Doesn't matter. You step outside the line, you're disqualified. You have to run according to the rules. That's the way it is. And since Paul is using this as an illustration, that's the way it is spiritually as well. We stop running by the rules, we're disqualified. So, yeah.
Demas is a good illustration of that. At one time he was very faithful.
Right.
And Paul used him as an encouragement to others even. But what did he say then? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world.
Right. Going back up to, yes.
From one side to the other, the switch.
Yes. Yes. That doesn't happen overnight. Like Demas forsook Paul because this love for the world is something that was festering. At one time, he was a faithful companion. But what did he do? It doesn't say it specifically, but we know he got entangled, didn't he? He got entangled in the world. And once you do that, you start drifting. Your focus is off of spiritual things, on physical things. And when you get there, you're not going to suffer for Christ. You're not going to be willing to align yourself with someone like Paul. Next thing you know, you're back in the world. It doesn't happen the snap of a finger. If you find yourself even right now entangled in anything, you're just obsessed with something in this world, you need to consider that. Where is it leading you? I'll tell you where it's going to lead you, away from Christ, eventually, unless you break free from that. And Demas is the perfect example. A companion of an inspired apostle. Still, he ended up back in the world because he loved the present world. So we'll pick up there, talk more about that next week. Appreciate your attention.